Welcome. This is the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
The three chapters that we've treated so far. The first chapter, we were waiting with those apostles, trying to figure out who was in the room, and we found out it was the apostles and a bunch of others, including a handful of women who were a part of this early disciple group. And we pictured them waiting and doing, you know, twiddling their thumbs and kind of biding their time, because Jesus had told them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the age. But this, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, must have kind of baffled them. They didn't know what that was going to look like. So we pictured them in the upper room, loving one another, praying, replacing Judas, but also a little confused and a little ready to see what's next, but not exactly knowing what it would look like. Last week, we saw exactly what it looked like. The classic, famous Pentecost scene where flame came through on everybody's head and people spoke different languages. The apostles spoke different languages than ever they had learned. And the people in the streets who were from all over the world heard it as they heard it. And then thousands of people joined the group after Peter's Pentecost sermon. And so we had church growth, magnificent church growth. And by the end of chapter 3, we had miracles being done in the street by Peter and other chances to preach by Peter. And it said all the people just loved this. So if you were putting music to the first three chapters of the book of Acts, it would have been light and airy and exciting and major key. Tonight, we turn to a minor key, because for the first time in the book of Acts, we see opposition to this Jerusalem church. If everything's been rosy through three chapters, chapter 4 turns the page. And we're going to look at four chapters tonight. Four, five, six, seven, ranging from the first opposition at the beginning of 4 through to the stoning of Stephen near the end of 7. Whereas we did 1 the first week, 2 the second week, we're going to do 4 this evening. And we're going to chronicle the ways in which that opposition grew and the ways in which the early apostles and others in the church stood up to and courageously met that opposition. That's the design for the evening. So we go into our minor key, but then we have heroic flourishes. So get ready for the background music in your own brain. All right, so let me share my screen. And we have opposition. I thought this was a good way to portray opposition, kind of tearing and conflict. But I'm going to beam in, especially as we introduce this opposition and as we try to understand what Luke is doing to portray the apostles in its midst, in the midst of this opposition. I want to remind us that the last thing we saw was the painting on the right side of your screen. Peter and John healing a lame man at the temple. And this is Nicolas Poussin and a classic painting of it. But sometimes in our Bibles, because there are chapter headings, and because we think of the sort of, we insulate the chapters from one another, we forget what just happened. But look at these first words of chapter 4 while you look at the painting on the right. So split your eyes a little bit. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, and this is a sort of last summary of the scene you see from Poussin, while they were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus, there is resurrection of the dead. They arrested the two apostles, and since it was already evening, they put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed the message, so the number of people, of men who believe now, and that's not counting women and children, just like with the feeding of the 5,000 and other stories from the Gospels, totaled about 5,000. Now, there are some who comment on the book of Acts that call that Lucan hyperbole, and it may be, because in proportion to the population of Jerusalem, that is about 20%, even on a big feast day, and it's much bigger percent if we're past the feast day now, right? But whether it's accurate or not, we get Luke saying in numbers, this was going pretty well. People were receiving it. And what happens to existing authorities when people start to identify with and follow the other game in town? Well, we're about to see. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? Now, what was the presenting issue in the upper paragraph? It was that they were preaching the resurrection from the dead, right? That was the presenting issue, especially for those Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't. They are the sect among the Jewish leaders who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So appropriately, they haul him in for preaching the resurrection of the dead. But notice that now the issue has changed a little bit. By what power or in whose name have you done this? Now, what do you think that this is? Do you imagine it's preaching the resurrection, or do you imagine it's healing the lame man? It's probably healing the lame man. So if it was resurrection above, now it's, how did you do this? This miraculous thing. And we're going to get Peter's answer here in the second one. The painting on the left, I usually attribute all the paintings I show you. I couldn't find an artist for this. And it was on a local church's website, but I liked it, so I brought it. I'm not trying to steal credit from the artist or anything. I think it's more recent art, actually, and not a classic. But whoever did it, I like it. And it's just entitled Peter and John Before the Sanhedrin, right? So then Peter, in responding to where did you get this power, says, rulers, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, notice, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's Peter's little retort. And I want to notice a couple of things in it. One is, at the beginning, before the speech, we get reminded that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Further down, as he answers for the miracle, he doesn't say, yeah, I'm full of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. I can pull things off pretty well. What does he say? He says, he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now notice, those of you who've been with us from the start will remember that puzzling opening to the book of Acts. The first page has the first words, have Luke saying, in my first book, O Theophilus, I told you all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven in the presence of the apostles, right? And readers have puzzled over that because the book of Luke is full up with everything Jesus did before he was on high. So why do you need another book? Well, we have found, and this is why the class is called the sequel, we've found that everything you see done in Acts is sort of Jesus continued. Here it shows up for another time. We've seen it before, but here it shows up for another time. And that resemblance is going to get more and more pronounced as we go through this evening, right? So Peter credits Jesus as the power behind the miracle. That guy was healed because Jesus' power worked in him, right? It's not something Peter's claiming credit for. All right, so Peter has stood up at this point. Peter has stood up before the rulers. And by the way, the list of rulers that we saw in the last setting, they were speaking before the temple guard and the priests and the Sadducees. And then below, Annas, the highest priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. The overlap between that description and the description of the people who tried Jesus and turned him over to Pilate in the book of Luke is very close. In other words, Peter and John are standing up in front of the very people who were the people who pronounced Jesus guilty of blasphemy and took him to Pilate, right? And last time Peter was anywhere near that scene was when he denied Jesus three times outside the trial. Notice the difference, the sort of before and after of Peter denying Jesus three times in Luke 22. And here, Peter standing up before the very powerful people who put Jesus over to Pilate. That's a night and day difference. And I think it's Luke's narrator tells us in sort of subliminal terms, this is because he has been changed by this Holy Spirit thing. So now we're going to get the reaction of the members of the council. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness, and the Greek word is parousia here, the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. Agrammatoi esi kai idiotai. And parousia means boldness or courage, and we're going to get back to that that word in a bit. But agrammatoi literally means illiterates. They are illiterates. They can't read. It gets used in different ways because, you know, there you can call somebody illiterate for not being able to write or read their name, or you can say, oh, she's illiterate because she hasn't read Proust, right? There are different ways that we use the word illiterate. Is it a sort of literacy of what you have read and haven't read, or is it I just can't read? And in this setting, the translators of tonight's translation, the New Living Translation, have translated, they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in scriptures. Idiotai, that Greek word, means common person, not a specialist. We get idiot from it, but it's not quite got that name. It's sort of one who is kept to him or herself and hasn't been trained, right? So that's the first part of the reaction. They look and they see the boldness of Peter and John, and they notice that these guys don't have education of a certain sort, and we'll get back to what that all means. Then the second part is when they put two and two together, when they say, wait, these guys are everyday people, and yet they are standing boldly in front of us. They say, hey, these guys must have been with Jesus. They also recognize them as men who had been with Jesus, right? So notice the resemblance theme coming up again, the sequel, but also notice why they surmise that. They look at these bumpkins who are illiterate or at least untrained, certainly not rabbinically trained, and they're standing up. And did you notice Peter even produces a scripture passage, a psalm that we'll get back to? And they say, these guys haven't been trained. They got this from somewhere, and they notice the resemblance to Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among the people, now all this has been taken place outside on the temple court, right? Since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves, right? So they feel a little powerless because of the popularity of the apostles. But I want to beam in on that back and forth of Peter and John being brave enough to stand up before this council on the one hand, and then the council's surmisal about them that they've been with Jesus, right? So let's take a look at that. First resemblance. The left-hand side of your screen is from Luke chapter 20. It's Jesus talking before an angry crowd of Jewish leaders. He's just told a parable in which they're the bad guys. And Jesus looked at them in their kind of negative response to him. He looked at them and said, "Then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on." Jesus pulls out Psalm 118, 22 to explain what's going on and his own identity, right? He is claiming that he is the stone that the builders rejected. And they kind of expect that kind of thing from him by now because he's been doing scriptural bits all along. He's not apparently a trained rabbi, but he knows scripture. He's quoted it to them before. But now look at the right-hand side of your screen, and let's track again with the way Peter's speech went, filled with the Holy Spirit and explaining the source of the power. And then, for Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, "The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." Notice the insertion of "you" rather than "the builders" fits his accusation so far that they're the people who made this verdict on Jesus. But notice he uses the very same scripture that he saw Jesus using just a few weeks before, right? So that could have been the cause of a sense of resemblance to Jesus. But let's look at it again. These guys are going to say, the Sanhedrin are going to say, these guys look a lot like Jesus. But why do they see resemblance, or why do they see that Jesus must have helped them? And what's the surprise anyway? Here is the Greek of that section. Parisia anthropoi agrammatoisin kai idiotai. And it means, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were, once we get to anthropoi, humans unlettered and untrained. That would be very little, literal. Illiterate, untrained, unlettered, and untrained. Here are some of the translations of it. And somehow the specific version that I'm quoting is not here. I may remember them as I go. But notice the red is, I've highlighted the boldness, the parisia translation, and I've highlighted the red for what agrammatoi kai idiotai are. And in this case, boldness and ordinary men with no special training. That's the New Living Translation. The next one is the New Revised Standard. When the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John, realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished, blah, blah, blah. The third one is the NIV. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, right? So you're getting little difference in these. And then the last one is New American Standard Bible. Now, as they observed the confidence, which is different than all the others, of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Okay, so various translations, you get the general idea, but some characterize it as courage or boldness, other as confidence. Now, I'm going to take you to a story that helps us understand this word parousia and the dynamics around it. And it comes from the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus told the long history of the Jews in a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. He also had one called The Jewish Wars, in which he told the story of different uprisings among the Jews and wars they had fought. But we're going to quote The Antiquities, and here we go. Here's Josephus, handsome fellow, right? That's an image that somebody gave us. Most of these would be idealized like airbrushed photos are now. But This is going to help us with what the power of parousia is and the dynamic of it, because this is kind of a cool scene, right? These fishermen come up with parousia, and we want to know why that's important. This is going to be about Herod. As Herod gets worse, Herod the Great did magnificent things. He funded the rebuilding of the temple and the ornate and sort of fabulous way in which the temple was added onto and restored. He was known as a fair ruler for a lot of his life. He was called Herod the Great. As he got older, he got worse by almost all accounts. And so this part of Antiquities narrates that time when Herod is getting worse. And it comes at a time when he's treating his sons terribly. He wound up killing his sons. He's very paranoid. Now, as Herod and the gang came to Caesarea, everybody was there talking of Herod's sons. And the kingdom was in suspense, and the people in great expectation of what would become of them, for a terrible fear seized upon all people, lest the ancient disorders of the family should come to a sad conclusion. They were in great trouble about their sufferings. Nor was it without danger to say any rash thing. Now notice, if you speak out under Herod, there's danger in the air. About this matter, a rash thing about this matter, nor even to hear in another saying it. So you can't even listen to people who are saying things against Herod. But men's pity was forced to be shut up in themselves, which rendered the excess of their sorrow very irksome. This is a 1700s translation, which is I gave you because it's kind of fun. But very silent, yet was there an old soldier of Herod's whose name was Tero. Tero had fought battles with Herod. And he had a son of the same age as Herod's son, Alexander. So they knew each other, and they were probably about the same age themselves. And here it comes. He was so very free as openly to speak out what others silently thought about the matter, and was forced to cry out often among the multitude, and said, here, I got to move something. He said in the most unguarded manner that truth was perished, justice taken away from people, lies and ill will prevailed, and brought such a mist before the public affairs that the offenders were not able to see the greatest mischiefs that can befall them, right? As he was so bold, parousiazomai, that's the verb for parousia, he seemed not to have kept himself out of danger by speaking so freely, but the reasonableness of what he said moved people to regard him as having behaved himself with the great manhood, or courage probably is the better word. And this at a proper time also, for which reason everyone heard what he said with pleasure. So far, Tero has spoken to the public and called out the evil and injustice that's going on by Herod. Nobody else would. Everybody else is scared spitless. He speaks out and says, this is just wrong, when nobody else would speak. It's called parousia. And they receive it kindly. And the word that gets used again, the great freedom he took, parousia. For the expectation they were in of so great an affliction put a force upon them to speak of Tero whatsoever they pleased. So they were happy to hear from Tero, and word got around. So back here. This man had thrust himself into the king's presence. So what he was speaking before was out on the square. Now he's in with the great Herod himself, and he's thrust himself there with the greatest freedom, parousia, and desired to speak with him by himself alone, which the king permitted him to do, where he said this, since I am not able, O king, to bear up under so great a concern as I am under, I have preferred the use of this bold liberty, parousia, that I now take, which may be for thy advantage, if thou mindest to get any profit by it, before mine own safety. So he's valuing the public good over his own safety, and he speaks boldly and courageously at his own risk, right? The people love him for it, but he's putting his life on the line. Whither, King, is thy understanding gone? Where has your mind gone and left your soul empty? Where is that extraordinary wisdom of yours? Where is it gone? Whereby you performed so many and such glorious actions. These words the king heard, and for some time, with good temper. So far, freedom of speech, which is what paresia means, his willingness to speak his mind is going pretty well for Tiro. But now the minor key comes. But what can one say? When Tiro plainly touched upon the bad behavior and perfidiousness of his domestics, he was moved at it. But Tiro went on farther, and by degrees he used an unbounded military paresia. In other words, he let it all go. And nor was he so well disciplined as to accommodate himself to the time, which means he didn't read the room. So Herod was greatly disturbed, and seeming to be rather reproached by this speech than to be hearing what was for his advantage, while he learned thereby that both the soldiers abhorred the things he was about and the officers didn't like it, he gave order that all whom Tiro had named and Tiro himself should be bound and kept in prison. The rest is ugly. The rest is Tiro getting arrested, his sons getting arrested, everybody who's spoken against him getting arrested, and all of them getting killed. Right? This is Herod at his worst, but I want to do the anatomy of this exchange because it helps us understand what's going on with the apostles before the Sanhedrin. Remember now, the Sanhedrin are the people who sent Jesus to crucifixion, sent him to Pilate, who sent him to crucifixion. So they are powerful people, the most powerful Jews in the land. Peter and John are stood up in front of them just having gotten out of overnight jail. And you would expect quivering knees, but Peter comes up with this paresia, this bold speech that even accuses the leaders again in his speech. In the Roman Empire, in Greco-Roman times, paresia started out as free speech in Athens, which meant a sort of political free speech, where everybody was allowed to speak their mind. It probably didn't always get let. I mean, it probably wasn't always carried out. But the idea was everybody is allowed to speak their mind, right? That was in a political setting. But then the democracy of Athens went away, and then the Republic of Rome went away, and now we're under an empire, and everything changes. Because now the only safe place for paresia is with a friend who is wise enough that when you tell her she has spinach in her teeth, she actually thanks you for it, right? This is friendship is one of the places where we speak freely if we trust that the person who's our friend will actually take it well, right? That was true in antiquity. Paresia would be, I see this going on in your life and I don't like it for you and I don't like it for the people around you. And sort of a corrective speech. And good friends, wise people, said, thank you. Now, of course, not many of us like to hear criticism. So sometimes people didn't take this paresia very well, but friendship was a place where it was supposed to be welcomed. The dangerous place to speak your mind was with powerful people. But it became a heroic trait. It became the embodiment of courage during this period, because there were a lot of tyrants running around, a lot of people with a lot of power who would just slay anybody who opposed them, right? It became a heroic, philosophical thing to do, to stand up before kings, emperors, and speak your mind, speak against their abuses. Now let's go back into the room that Peter and John are standing in with the Sanhedrin. Luke knows that whole setting I've just given you, and so do a lot of Luke's readers. And so as they watch, they're marveling, along with the Jewish leaders, at how these fishermen are coming up with bold courage. And the reason for the marveling is that the only way you were supposed to become courageous among educated minds in antiquity was if you went to school and studied enough to keep your passions at bay, right? So you learned to be good by studying philosophy, by studying in school. You got to be good because you learned reason over passion, and you were able to contain your impulses. Right? You were able to become courageous in hard situations because you had trained yourself against running away scared. Right? So across the empire, people of any education thought, well, the way to get courageous is to get more educated. But here are two uneducated guys. They're fishermen who probably couldn't read and write, but at least had never been trained in the ways that you would get courageous from. And here they are doing this parousia thing, and nobody expects it. So the Sanhedrin is amazed because they're able to come up with this kind of virtuous courage without its usual source. And notice then that the Sanhedrin members say, these guys must have been with Jesus. They attribute it to Jesus's influence. It's not about which psalm Peter quoted, although that's kind of cool. It's about how these guys who haven't been educated somehow found their way to this and are attributing it to the Holy Spirit. They said, that sounds so much like that Jesus guy. Right? So I stay here long enough because throughout the next chapters, we're going to see uneducated Christians standing up in dangerous situations against all odds. And they'll do it continually in chapter 4. They'll continue to do it in chapter 5. And then we're going to have chapter 7 where the stoning of Stephen happens and he does it too. So with that as kind of our guide to the Greco-Roman backdrop of what the people who hear this might have expected. That is, this defies the odds, and the Christians are coming up with the behavior of educated people without being educated. Right? So let's get on, and we'll race through some of the rest of this section now with a kind of answer key, or at least a guide for how to read the behaviors. All right, so I'm going to show my screen again. And here is the way Peter responds in the very next scene, and then in a scene in chapter 5. The Sanhedrin wants them to shut up again. And he says, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard. And then in chapter 5, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human being or human authority. Right? It sounds great. It sounds like loyalty to God. And this is another part of how they come off looking good. But notice the resemblance this time. The bust on the left is of Socrates, who was without rival, the most beloved and most revered philosopher in the ancient world. Socrates, who taught in Athens in the 400s, died in 399 as he was brought to trial by the city of Athens, but became this sort of legendary philosophical figure whom everybody from every stripe sort of revered for his courage and his way of doing the world. Here's something he said at his trial in the Apology of Socrates by Plato. Men of Athens, I respect and love you, but I shall obey the God rather than you. And while I live and am able to continue, I shall never give up philosophy or stop exhorting you and pointing out the truth to any one of you whom I may meet. These guys, Peter and John, are looking a lot like Socrates. If they're looking like Jesus, they're also looking like the most revered philosopher in the Greco-Roman world. They're coming up with the virtues that are the coinage of behaviors that are the coinage of virtue in the ancient world. Socratic virtues, right? And so let's think about this for a second. Luke is a learned guy. A lot of his people are not. Some of them are just, this is going to go right past their heads, like it may have gone past yours every time you've heard this before or read this before. You may not have seen the resemblance to Socrates as you read this. There would have been people in Luke's audience who hadn't recognized it, right? But there it is for those who have ears to hear or eyes to see. There it is, Peter and John coming up with Socratic brilliance. And just because of those two images, so we got Peter looking like that, and we got Socrates looking like that. I have a quick tangent that this bugs me. This is Mike Denton. He was the area minister in the United Church of Christ Pacific Northwest area or region and conference, and he was 36, and he came to preach. This is when I was a minister in Seattle. He came to preach at the meeting in which he was being voted on by the conference. And he's been bald like I have since he was probably 20 something. But in this picture, I think he's 37 or 38. This is about the time he did this sermon. He gives his sermon. It's great. The leaders of the group say, any questions? And the first question out is from a 70 something guy who says, look around you here. There's a lot of white hair here. How are you going to get us to listen to you? And without skipping a beat, he said, well, I'm a lot older than Jesus ever got. And that apostle thing was just a youth group meeting run amok, right? It was his way of saying, sometimes we picture the worthies of scripture, because of all the renditions of what saints look like, we picture them old. But here on the right is the Peter character in The Chosen. Some of you have seen The Chosen, which is the new run-up of Jesus. It's a series on, I think it's on Prime. On the left is a very cool thing. That's Socrates. Socrates looking hip, right? Looking young. And I want to take it one step further, because on our coinage, on our bills, in our images, we often see representations of our founding generation as older guys, because that's their, you know, that's how they've been preserved. There's a line in Hamilton in which we're just like our country. We're young, scrappy, and hungry, and we're not throwing away our shot. There's something to be had here from us who don't yet realize or don't picture Peter and John and Andrew and James and all those. They're young. They're under the tutelage of a guy who died at age 30 and was older than they were, right? So when you imagine these people in scripture, give them a break. Let them be as young as they are and as brash as they are and all of those things. And there ends my tangent. Now, if we have opposition to the disciples in 4 and 5, and we're going to see it in 7, if we have opposition to them there, chapter 5 has opposition within the group, not from outside. But it's a kind of weird opposition. Some of you read, as you were getting ready for tonight, read chapters 4 through 8, 4 through 7, and you saw that the Ananias and story plops right in the middle of that, Ananias and Sapphira. And the story goes that the early church was sharing all their goods in common. And a guy named Joseph, also called Barnabas, gives his money, everything, and lays it down in front of the apostles. And he gets praised because he's having all things in common. But then there come Ananias and Sapphira, who have sold a field and held back some of the funds, and they present it as if they've not held back any. And a very wild thing happens. Peter says, you've done a wrong thing here. You will die. And there dies Ananias. And then Sapphira comes in and he says, and you will die too. And she dies. It's a very strange sort of, if you're reading along and you're loving these early Christians and you're kind of thinking how heroic they are now that there's opposition and they're opposing it well and or standing up in front of it well, and suddenly there's a by the Holy Spirit you're going to be dead thing about a Christian who withholds some money, it can ring strange for some of us, right? Probably for a second for most of us. And indeed, in the ancient world, there were critics who didn't like it either and who criticized Christianity because it was a part of their scriptures. This is from probably from Porphyry, who was 3rd century, but it's in a book from the 4th century where Macarius collected things. But listen to the critique. This Peter is convicted of doing wrong in other cases also. He's been laying out how many times Peter is wrong in the scripture. For in the case of a certain man called Ananias and his wife Sapphira, because they didn't deposit the whole price of their land, but kept back a little for their own necessary use, Peter put them to death, although they'd done no wrong. For how did they do wrong? If they did not wish to make a present of all that was their own? But even if he did consider their act to be one of wrongdoing, he ought to have remembered the commands of Jesus, who had taught him to endure as many as 490 sins against him, 70 times 7. He would then at least have pardoned one, if indeed what had occurred could really in any sense be called sin. And there's another thing which he ought to have borne in mind in dealing with others, namely how he himself, by swearing that he didn't know Jesus, had not only told a lie, but had forsworn himself in contempt of the judgment and resurrection to come. Now, we've come to the time. So this is Porphyry criticizing Christianity on the basis of a lot of passages, but he chooses Ananias and Sapphira. Here is in chapter 5, we aren't going to have time for it, but it even says that as Peter walks through, his shadow heals people, right? So even Jesus didn't have that happen, at least in the description of Luke. And you can see why the conflict rises. High priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. And then the next scene, they heard Peter preach again when they had told him not to, and the council was furious and decided to kill them, right? And then rose Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the Pharisees among them. And later it's going to say that Paul trained under Gamaliel when he was a Pharisee. Here's how that goes. One member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while, Peter and John. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. They have designs on killing them. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theudas, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed. And all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him. He was killed too. All his followers were scattered." And by killed, he means in his uprising, in his rebellion, he was put down by Roman soldiers, right? Both of these men. "So my advice is leave these men alone. Let them go. If they're planning on doing things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God." The others accepted Gamaliel's advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged, right? Just a little parting flog. And then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. So at this point, it looks like cooler heads have prevailed. And this is at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6 is going to say the apostles got very busy and they needed help. So deacons were appointed. And among those deacons was a young fellow named Stephen. And Stephen got up and spoke before the Jewish leaders. And he spoke they hauled him in for everything he was saying. He spoke among them a long history of the Old Testament with a little of a movement toward the way the early Christians were interpreting it. And he emphasized things that were especially important for singling out how they thought Jesus was the Christ, right? And in the end, he said, "You are the people who crucified him. You rejected God when you rejected him." And it got a little bit more pointed toward them. And this is a quick, brief sort of summary of what they did at the end. Then the Jewish leaders put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. So it's the first martyrdom by biblical accounts, the first martyrdom in this movement of Jesus people. And it's captured here by Rembrandt, here by a pastor who was trying to get a sermon ready for a Sunday. I found it funny. I don't know if you find it funny. Getting stoned with Stephen is a little dark humor. But then we have why we're calling this the sequel popping up again. Because In Luke 23, when they came to the place called the skull, they nailed Jesus to the cross, and Jesus said, I skipped the part about the two criminals. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's Luke 22, 23, 23 and 24. Further down, it's noon, darkness falls, curtain in temple is torn, and Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. Here's the end of what Stephen says as they are stoning him and before he dies. Jewish authorities put their hands over their ears, began shouting. They rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Notice if you put a little X in here between the first bolded thing on the left and the second bolded thing on the right, and the first bolded thing on the right and the second on the left. Yeah, you know what I mean. They're parallel to one another, right? And Stephen, even in death, even in a brutal death, is coming up with the same sort of magnanimity to say, "Father, forgive them. Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And the same reliance, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as Jesus had had in his death. These Christians are Jesus continued. That's how Luke presents them throughout. That's how they behave throughout. And in this, I'm closing now with this. In this, we see Luke the apologist. That doesn't mean he said sorry for things. Some of you know that the word apologist is from a Greek word meaning defense. The defense of Socrates was the apology of Socrates. Luke has a lot of things going on here. He wants to tell the story of the early church to Christians who will be inspired by it. He wants to do a lot of things. But one of the things that we've identified that Luke seems to be up to is it's not only in Jerusalem that Christians faced opposition. In Luke's time, they continue to face opposition, kind of like the commentary on Ananias and Sapphira from Porphyry from the third century, right? In Luke's time, they continued to face opposition, and learned men like Luke, learned people like Luke, stood up and said, "I'm going to answer for my less educated brothers and sisters." And they wrote things that often stated the charge and then the defense. But Luke kind of started the ball rolling by showing two fishermen who had a virtue that was reserved for educated people, but somehow through the Holy Spirit, they were courageous in front of powerful people who could have done them in, right? And then there's this guy, Stephen, who shows courage and magnanimity in his death in the same way that Jesus had. Luke seems to have an eye partly on the early Christians and partly on his neighbors who are skeptical about Christianity, because he brings things to bear in his story, these parallels with Socrates. Last week we saw parallels with Pythagoras and the Pythagoreans. We'll see more and more. Paul's going to have many of them, right? Luke colors the Christian movement and sort of frames it as a virtue movement coming from people who by all accounts should not be able to have virtue. They aren't educated. They aren't trained in morality. They've just come with Jesus, right? So while this opposition is going on in the story, Luke is thinking also about the people in his time who are opposed to Christianity on intellectual grounds, and he's answering them, you come up with better morality than this, and then we'll talk, right? So one way to think about Luke as we keep reading is to ask about this two-layer thing that's going on. The early Christians faced opposition, and they stood up to it. And Luke, in his time as a Christian, faces opposition, and he risks his social place by standing up to it. Luke the apologist is Luke the courageous guy.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 4.